I hope you were listening to the children's talk. God's place, God's people, God's blessing. Enjoyed by Adam and Eve, lost through sin, promised again, firstly through Abraham, although if you look back at Genesis 3 to Adam and Eve, there's a whisper of a promise there that there'll be a rescuer who will crush God's enemy. But through Abraham, these three ideas that there would be a place for God's people, there would be a people in which to dwell, a wholehearted people in which to dwell in that land. And while they dwell there, there will be blessing. When we get to David, that promise is crystallized further. That will happen because there will be a godly king who will reign, 2 Samuel 7, reign forever. Who ever heard of a king who lives and reigns forever? And so as the kings come and go, and Solomon makes some of the biggest mistakes a wise king could ever make, the privileges enjoyed through King David of God's place, the land of Israel, enjoyed by God's people and blessed there, those things are lost. God's people are sent into exile and they're scattered. And as the 70 year period, as Charlie told you, 70 years that was told to last. As that comes to an end, the place that God has for his people becomes occupied again. And they come back. And there is blessing, but it's not the 2 Samuel 7 promise of a king who will reign forever. It's not the intensified promise of the prophets who speak in Eden-like terms of what it will be like. It's not the wholehearted obedience promise that Jeremiah and Ezekiel speak of, a new heart given to those who will follow God. There is an experience of God's place. There is an experience of God's people being there. There is a blessing in them being there, but it's not quite what God has promised. Then Jesus Christ comes, and through his death and resurrection, he pays for sin, this constant theme, right from Genesis chapter 3, this constant theme. How will we deal with sin so that God and we can be right again? Well, Jesus does that perfectly. And the striking image, as he dies, the temple curtain which separates anybody from just walking into the most holy place where God chooses to presence himself. That curtain is torn from top to bottom as if to say, the way is open, come in now. Jesus has dealt with sin. He is the king who will reign forever, testifying in his resurrection, no longer to die, never to die again. And as God's people, that message is spread through them, traveling and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. They know joy and peace, but they also know persecution. And some of the Roman emperors of the day were horrific rulers. The story told of Christians taken, covered in tar and set alight. They were used as torches for garden parties. They were dressed, some of them, in animal skin and thrown in to the den so the lions could chase them and devour them. They were used as pawns for gladiators to destroy. Why? Because Jesus Christ was king, and they would not acknowledge that Caesar was equal. And so into that setting of a persecuted, peaceful, joyful, but persecuted people, the book of Revelation is written. And it deals with everything. It deals with the joy, it deals with the peace, it deals with the blessing of knowing Jesus Christ, and the reality of the hardship of life. the persecution that many of them will face. It deals with the issue of compromise in the church. It deals with the issue of corruption in Christians' lives. It deals with the issue of heresy. People standing in places like this and teaching utter lies. And yet the congregation, people of Christ, swallowing those lies. It deals with issues like that. It wasn't just true in the first century, but true throughout the whole of the church's life, even up to and including today. All these issues so relevantly handled. And this great story from Genesis to Revelation, we start to see what the prospect is. I'm going to keep it as simple as place, people, and blessing. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21. Because there we are reminded in the same order that Abraham was told, leave your home, I'm going to show you a place. The place comes first. Well, in Revelation 21 verse 2, that order is followed. There is a place. John sees what? Verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem, but it's different. It's new, and it's coming down out of heaven from God. That should make your head spin a little, shouldn't it? Here is a place known throughout the Christian world as a place where God has centered his work in the past. Well, here is a place. This place, we didn't read it, but the verses 9 through to 21 describe the city. And the perfection of the city relates to its beauty. The city is not just compared to a bride, verse 2, but it's also called the bride, verse 9. See that last phrase in verse 9? Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. What are they looking at? They're looking at the city. Here is this beautiful, prepared city. But it's not just her beauty that is described, the beauty of all the magnificent stones and valuable jewels, but it's also its strength and security. The foundations are described, the walls are made clear, and the fact that the gates are wide open means that nothing that can come in will ever harm this place. This is a place of great safety and security. That's the image of the city's description. From verse 9 onwards. But it's not just its beauty, the perfection of its beauty. It's not just the perfection of its safety and security. It's also the perfection of its shape. Now, the last phrase of verse 16. This place is described as its length, its breadth and height are equal. What do we have? We have a cube. The only cube in Scripture. The only cube. Is the shape of the most holy of holies, the inner room in the temple where God chose to reveal himself and resigned. And here the city is described in that shape. It is beautiful, it is strong and secure, but it's where God dwells. It's the same shape, the only shape that God has chosen to occupy in the whole of Scripture. Characterized this place as the passage goes on by life-giving, full life-giving power. We spoke about the river to the children, this idea that God will sustain and provide everything that its occupants will need. So that's the place. What about the people? What about the people? See, there are people who belong there. There are people who belong in this city. Have a look at verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. See, we're told about the people in verse 3. The same order as the promise to Abraham. There's a place, then there'll be a people. I'll give you a nation, he said to Abraham. Well, here we have the people mentioned in verse 3. But look at verse 6. How does someone belong in a place like that? Someone belongs
by being given freely the water of life. By being given freely the water of life. The picture is that those who come to God in need, thirst, verse 6, are satisfied by this water. The occupants of this place, which is a city which becomes a garden later on, are people who have received their place. And they don't belong. They don't deserve to belong. But they're made to belong. And just to pick up that idea again and to crystallize it further, verse 27, the last verse in the whole chapter. There shall be by no means entered anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Who are the people who belong in that place? Those who Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has rescued from their sins, has spilled his, shed rather, his blood for their sins. And they have gladly received that sacrifice in their place. The safest place during the time of the Passover was in a house where the blood of the Lamb was spread on the door frame. The safest place, the end of the world, is being in the one who has shed his blood. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why those who belong in this place are referred to as those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They've received that sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for them. They belong. They don't deserve it, but they belong there. Earlier on in Revelation 7:9, we're told that those who occupy this place are numberless. Numberless. Now, who was there on Wednesday night? Liz had a tub of something and she asked me to count them. Do you remember? It was a tub of sand. A tub of sand. One of the promises to Abraham was, your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And the idea that Abraham starts to count. Numberless. Well, these people, consistent with that promise to Abraham, Revelation 7, are numberless. Here is God. What he's promised to Abraham to put right from Eden, he is completing in Revelation. He's given us a prospect. There's certain hope that he will complete this work. So there's a place, there's the people. What about the blessing? Now, friends, here we enter another world. God occupies, God himself occupies, fills and satisfies this place and its people. Do you see what God says in verse 3? Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. See, God has dwelt. We're told in Scripture God dwells in the heavens. He occupies and fills the heavens. There are times where he is, Genesis chapter 3, where he's walked in the garden. There are times where he has filled the inner sanctuary, the most holy of holies, that place in the temple, and his glory has come down. There's that wonderful time when God himself walked on this earth in Jesus Christ. There is the passing on of God dwelling on earth by his Spirit through his believers. But this is different. This is better by far. God himself, heaven and earth become one, if you like, because God's dwelling place and man's dwelling place, this wonderful city, becomes one. That's why the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven into earth, becomes one. What this will be like is beyond my power of description and beyond your power of comprehension. I could stop there, but I'm going to give it a try. Okay? And I've nicked the words of other men for this bit. Shamelessly. We can think, well, what will that be like? What, living with God and that forever, perfectly and forever, what will that be like? And we start to work from where we are, don't we? We start thinking, what do I like? What I like will be there in intensified form. What are we like? The good bits. Well, that will be there in intensified form. What do we not like? That won't be there at all. But we're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 that what lies ahead is far beyond all comparison. We can only compare, but comparisons don't suffice. We can only think about this life and what it's not going to be like. In comparison to this one. But that's not sufficient. There's no way on earth that that will do the job. When Paul says that the weight of glory that awaits us is far beyond all comparison, the words he uses is excessively to excess. That's what he says. When the Bible puts two words the same together like that, it's emphatic. Excessively is a huge significance, but excessively to excess, these languages just bursting at the seams. Far beyond all comparison, there is nothing like it. The clearest moment in your mind, the most sweetest moment in your soul, nothing like what is to come. Nothing like it. One man puts it very simply like this: all that God is will be enjoyed by all that we become. All that God is will be enjoyed by all that we become. You could chew on that for a bit. You see, the experience of this place and the people who freely enter through the Lamb's Book of Life, the experience is defined by God Himself. Heaven, writes one man, is a new everything, of which there can be nothing better. Time as we know it will be measured into eternity. We will have a new body. That's good news, isn't it? We will have a new body, new relationships, new appreciation of the Father and the Son, a new experience of joy, new life, new values. The list is as endless and as unimaginable as God Himself. And probably in your hearts is a mixture of two things. Some of us are thinking, can't wait. And some of us are thinking, is that it? And there's a great divide. Christ invites to a wedding banquet, and some people can't be bothered to come. Christ invites others to a wedding banquet and they come gladly. Some hear the words of invitation and they grab it with both hands. And some hear the words of invitation and they reject. Those who have received, verse 6, the fountain of water of life freely given, there is in our minds and our hearts, when we think and ponder, there is in our minds and our hearts this expectation. I cannot wait. But those of us who have not had our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who have not received through Jesus Christ the only way to God, we read the prospect of being with God forever and we're deeply unimpressed. We'll come to that later. The description of what it will be like, verse 4. What will it be like when all that God is will be enjoyed by all that we become? Again, we'll look at this later on very briefly. But God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now that's a prospect and a half, isn't it? The idea there is not just that the tears that you've wept will be wiped away. There'll be no more tears ever. That's the prospect. There should be no more death. Nor sorrow. Nor crying. There should be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. See how different this blessing, this relationship with God, this experience of God is like. Can you define a year of your life without tears, sorrow, crying, or death? Can you do that? Without fearing it or experiencing it? Can you describe just one year of your life? The whole of eternity is going to be like it. And better than you can possibly imagine. Chapter 22, verse 3. There should be no more curse. What Adam and Eve, by their sin, brought into this world would be completely eradicated. And God himself, the wonderful images of chapter 22, God himself occupies, he fills, and he satisfies fully in heaven. In other words, God is promising, Revelation 21, 1-8, that there will be a place, that there will be a people, and they will know blessing. Utterly incomparable blessing. I want you to think about the story with such an ending. The story with an ending like that confronts a popular contradiction. God doesn't care. God can't act. You may have heard it. You may even have thought it. You may be thinking it today. The suffering, the sorrow, the grief, the pain, the agony of this life. Well, if there was a God who loves, then he can't act because he would put an end to it. And if he can act, then he clearly doesn't love, because otherwise his heart would be bursting with what this life is like. It may not be articulated like that, but when hard times come, Christian, you may find yourself believing the truth of that, which is actually a lie. You may find yourself thinking, why does God let me suffer this? He's not the God I thought he was. Well, that popular contradiction to God's word is confronted by what Jesus says will happen here. God does care. Otherwise, he wouldn't fling wide his gates to people like you and me. And he will act. He will act. One day, every sorrow, every pain, every tear, every sense of curse through sin, it will all be gone. Now that's acting, isn't it? The problem is we just don't like to wait. The end of the story that confronts a popular contradiction. The story with such an ending calls any who are yet unprepared. When the apostles spoke of the return of Jesus Christ and what he would do after, they commanded repentance. They commanded people to look to Jesus Christ and to trust in him as the one around whom the whole universe is centered. He is the one who will bring an end to this universe. Some of you, many of you, have heard me or others teach you about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you, possibly many of you, are not Jesus Christ. You cannot say today, by God's grace, my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. By God's grace, I have received from him of the water of life freely. The only way to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ is to run to Jesus Christ now. The only way to know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is to run under the covering of his death and resurrection. Today is the day of salvation. Now, this is an end of a story, and it's a pretty big story. God honours those who seek him. Do you want to know about Jesus? Do you want to know more about Jesus? Do you want to know him? Seek him. He will reveal himself to you. But friend, seek. Don't shrug. Doesn't matter. I can leave it to another day. Don't you dare presume on what is not yours or ours. Christ honours those who seek. I urge you, if you are not Christ's, and you are not ready now to acknowledge him as Saviour of your soul for all eternity, seek him. Do you need to know more? Seek him. Don't delay. The story with such an ending confronts a popular contradiction. Jesus Christ, God the Father, he does care, he does and will act. The story with such an ending calls any who are yet unprepared. Jesus Christ is your only hope of being ready. Friends, the Bible talks about life without Jesus Christ as eternally and simultaneously punishment, destruction, and banishment. And that's in contrast to this glorious experience of this wonderful city. And God himself. There is a choice before us. Urge you, seek Christ. Lastly, the story with such an ending comforts a suffering church. They gather. Her father was taken last week. She knows she'll never see him again. The man who has been teaching the church, he was thrown to the lions just 2 weeks ago. Their businesses have been destroyed. Their homes have been torched. There is an end in sight, Christian, says Jesus Christ to his church. There is an end in sight, a definite end, a personal end. It's Christ who will come. It's not that the world will explode. Christ will come. It's a personal end. And that one who brings the end to the world as we know it is Christ himself. There is an end in sight. And what an end. And consistent with the idea of no more crying, there'll be no sadness. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? We'll look back, Christian, on this life and we will not know sadness. We will not have cause to cry because we'll see it all in the perfected glory of what Christ has done. And one pastor simply takes that idea. There'll be no more crying. No more crying. And he just talks to his church. This is what he says. On the door of heaven hangs a notice which reads, "Inquire within, for that is where all the answers will be found. Full, satisfying, perfect, complete answers. Ethnic cleansings, cruel holocausts, grotesque murders, painful diseases, devastating disasters, unfavorable circumstances. Add to that list what you have known." An explanation for the misery that God has allowed. There will be comfort here. Every tear will be wiped away. And we'll not look back on this world in sadness. I have no idea how that's going to happen. But that's the promise. Now, Christian, how good is your God? How mighty is he to take all of the filth that has stained and defiled your life by your own fault and the fault of others. How great is your God to put all that in the past and for you not to cry over it. How wonderful must He be, Christian. This is our hope, that we will be with God. He will be our God, and we will be His people. And there'll be no disappointment, no dissatisfaction, utter delight, comfort, comfort. Do you want to be there? Are you looking forward to seeing Him face to face? Do you long for a reality that's different from this one? Brothers and sisters in Christ, hold fast. The Bible is a story with a wonderful end. There's not a hint of fiction at all, because it's based on your God. Shall we pray? You know us well, O Lord our God. You know us that we can hear your words of invitation and just let them clear from our minds like water off a duck's back. You know us well, O Lord our God, that we have secret fears and doubts that somehow not everything will be put right. But we see from your word that as you have promised, that there is a place where we by grace belong, your people. And it's with you forever. Help us to hunger. Not just for the place, not just to be with others, but to see you and to be made like you. Help us, we pray. Amen.